Anyway, as you know, we've been studying in Mark 14 this week, so if you turn your Bibles there. And this is the story of the Last Supper, a text that is probably pretty familiar to most of you. When we say the Last Supper, we think of communion, we think of the 12 disciples, or maybe the image of a painting just flashes into your mind. But some of you have been sharing the Lord's Supper since you were just a child. And I read a story this week about this little girl named Kathy, and she usually went to children's church on Sunday, but this particular week she decided that she would go in the adult service with her parents. And it happened to be a communion service. And so as she was sitting there and the elements were being passed, after they passed her, she leaned over to her mom and she whispered, but it was pretty loudly, and she said, "The snack in children's church is way better, and we get a lot more juice." So I thought that was a cute story, but it made me think how sometimes we take things for granted and we do things out of habit. We participate in activities because that's what we've always done, and we can lose sight of why we participate. And I think the Lord's Supper can fall into that category at times. This Passover celebration that we're going to talk about today takes place on a night like none other in history. But the miracle of that night can become ordinary, or the passion of that night can become diminished unless we just intentionally revisit and remember its purpose. So as we begin today, I'm just going to pray for you that the Holy Spirit will move you to remember this meal and these men and this Messiah in a way that makes a lasting impression on you. So let's begin in prayer. Oh Lord, we thank you that we can worship you. Thank you that we are in your presence. And Lord, I have felt all week as if we were meeting you in a new way, that you were revealing yourself in a way that we don't often see. Lord, I really felt like we were on very holy ground. So now, Lord, I feel your presence, and I thank you that you're here with us this morning. And Lord, I ask you that you will just be glorified in this morning, and that you will reveal to each of us what we need to know. Lord, that we will see you in the light and the way that your disciples saw you on that evening, and in the way that your God saw you. And Lord, I just ask that you will move our hearts, really move our hearts, to remember the sacrifice that you made for us. And we lift this time up in your name. Okay, we're going to start by reading a good chunk of our text this morning, Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. "So now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?' And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us.' So his disciples went out, came into the city, and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me.' And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, 'Is it I?' And another said, 'Is it I?' He answered and said to them, 'It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born.' And as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" So as we begin, we learn that this is Passover, and it's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, God himself instructed the Jewish people to celebrate Passover each year on the 15th day of Nisan, which is in our March or April. And this instruction is found in Exodus chapter 12, where we read that on that very first Passover night, God gave Moses very specific instructions that they were to follow. The Israelites were to sacrifice a perfect lamb and put the blood on the doorposts of their home. They were to make unleavened bread, and they were to gather bitter herbs. The Israelites were supposed to be ready to leave Egypt in a hurry, so they were to eat this meal standing up. The celebration, as we know, is called Passover because God passed over all of the homes that had the blood on the doorpost as the firstborn of Egypt were all perishing. And this Passover feast was meant to be repeated throughout the generations as a memorial. It's no coincidence that the events of Mark 14 are placed during Passover. This was God's perfect timing. But it wasn't the religious leaders of the day's first choice for these events to happen. See, during Passover, Jewish men and their families were supposed to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. So there were thousands and thousands of people in the holy city. The chief priests wanted Jesus out of the way, but they did not want to chance a riot from all of these people. But God was in charge of this agenda, and it would be God's timetable. So we read that Jesus sent two disciples. In John's gospel, we learn that those two were Peter and John. They went to secure the location in which they were to celebrate the meal, and everything was just as Jesus had said it would be. So they were there to prepare the Passover. Now, that meant that they would get the room ready, that they would rid the room of any yeast, they would collect the supplies and foods they needed, and they would take care of the sacrificial lamb. And the way that worked is late in the afternoon on the day of Passover night, the disciples and many others would be at the temple where they themselves would slay that lamb. And then the priest would take the blood from that lamb and pour it on the altar as a sacrifice. Then they would take that lamb back and roast it for the evening meal. Now, the table arrangement for this meal is what's called a triclinium. And it is three tables that are set up like a U-shaped. And the disciples would be on couches or beds all around with their heads facing into the U. They would be reclining. And they would kind of lay on their left side so they could eat with their right hand. And the significance of this is that they had the freedom to relax and enjoy this sacrifice, whereas on that first Passover night, the people had to eat standing up, ready to leave. So when everything was prepared, Jesus met them. And as you know, and as you'll see, this Passover celebration is full of tradition and symbolism. And we are not going to go through all of it, but we will address part of it. But Jesus, as the leader and the host of this meal, would participate in those traditional steps, and that is where he began. But as he proceeded in this particular Passover, he would establish some new tradition. He would establish a new celebration, not in contradiction to the old, but in completion of it. So now we want to talk a little bit about the men that were sharing this meal. I want us to try to put ourselves in their place, kind of get inside their heads. You know, we read a lot about these men, and we cherish the writings of these men, but have we ever really thought about what this night was like for them? You know, they were an interesting combination. We don't know a lot about them. Some of them we don't know anything about, but what we do know gives insight into their diversity. No, all of them except Judas Iscariot were from Galilee. He was from a town of Judah. In this group were two sets of brothers, Simon and Andrew and James and John, and all four of them were fishermen. Now, James, son of Alphaeus, a different James, was commonly called the little. So I believe he was probably just short in stature. Thomas, I learned, was a twin. Matthew was an employee of the Roman government. He collected taxes, which implies extortion, and he would have been despised by the Jewish people. And an opposite political view, Simon the Zealot. A zealot was someone who felt like no one should have control over the Jews except God. And so he would participate in efforts to overthrow Roman occupation and Roman control. So I imagine there were some interesting conversations between Matthew and Simon the Zealot and the fisherman and the short man. I mean, it's a diverse group. None of these 12 were prominent religious leaders. They didn't claim to be religiously knowledgeable. They didn't claim to be pious. They were part of this elite group of 12 simply because Jesus had called them to be part of it, and they had answered yes to that call. They didn't have great insight. They weren't prophets. Everything that Jesus taught them and everything Jesus represented was new to them. They had to work it out themselves. They had to learn and question and learn to trust for themselves. But this group spent 3 extraordinary years with Jesus, and they saw and heard and experienced so much. Just in the week prior to the events in Mark 14, the last week of Jesus' life, they observed some very interesting and important things. They saw Jesus' triumphal entry into Jesus, and the same time they saw the effects that that entry had on the religious leaders. They saw Jesus clear the temple of merchants, and then they saw the Jewish authorities try to trick Jesus into incriminating himself. They had lesson after lesson, heard parable after parable. It was a time of intense things happening in that week. And I say this just to give you an idea of where they might be at, what they were dealing with, where was a barrage of lessons and there was a roller coaster of emotions. And sometimes they understood what was going on, sometimes they didn't have a clue. Really, the only constant in their life was Jesus Christ himself. So with all this in their heads and in their hearts, they go to the Passover celebration. And I think that it was probably a letdown for them, a release. It was a much-needed reminder for them of where they came from, who they were. They said, huh, finally something familiar. Or so they thought. You know, this Passover celebration would incorporate circumstances that would greatly affect them and change their lives. So let's go back to the meal. The Passover meal has started, and as the leader of the Passover, Jesus, there's a couple of times during the Passover meal that the leader would say a blessing and wash their hands. And one of these times, instead of washing their hands, Jesus took that further, and he decided he would wash the feet of his disciples. Mark doesn't address it. We read about that in John. But he washed the feet of all 12 disciples. Despite their discomfort or the objections of Peter or even the hypocrisy of Judas. Imagine on top of everything how this made them feel. There was so much in their heads, and here was Jesus, their Lord, being a servant, washing their feet. I think their confusion just keeps mounting. At another point in the Passover meal, the leader would take the unleavened bread, and he would dip it in the bitter herbs, which we would have as horseradish. And as a gracious host, he would dip it and he would share it with those sitting by him. And this particular evening, John was on his right, and to his left, which is a seat of honor, was Judas. And it was in the course of this tradition that Jesus announced that one of the 12 would betray him. The disciples' reaction to that announcement, I think, was very interesting. Instead of looking around at everyone and trying to figure out who's Jesus talking about, they looked to themselves. And one by one, they asked Jesus, "Is it I?" Or a similar tense of question, "Surely it is not I." Mark never mentions who it is, but we read in John that it was Judas. Now, you would think after spending 3 years together that they would know each other pretty well. I mean, in my mind, I'm waiting for someone to speak up and say, I bet it's Judas. He's always been a little different. Or maybe finally he's on to Judas. But that's not how it went. Apparently, they had no idea that it was Judas. So what does this say about Judas? You know, it says, well, he wasn't a believer, but he never let on. You know, I mean, he was one of them. He had heard the teachings. He'd seen the healings. He was a recipient of all the goodness and love, but he obviously never embraced it. He didn't believe it. And I wonder, how could he have missed it? But you know what? Unbelief is not always obvious. Judas is an example that it can be hidden, hidden from everyone but the Lord. Judas was going through the motions, and he was really good at it. But it's a tragic scenario, and it has severe consequences. In verse 21, Jesus tells us that he died because that was the plan. He was supposed to die. But woe to the man who betrayed him. It would be better if he had never been born. Jesus knew from the beginning when he chose Judas that this is how it would end. But he never treated Judas as if he knew that. He demonstrated love and acceptance to Judas the same as he did his other disciples. And up to this very moment, he gave Judas every opportunity to make a different choice. No actions of Jesus ever influenced or forced Judas' decision. He made it of his own free will. Jesus, as God, knew what Judas would do. But Jesus, as man, lived with that knowledge and loved Judas with an unconditional love. I recently heard this story of a man named Charles Templeton. You may be familiar with him. I was not. He was born in 1915, and he became a Christian as a young adult. And he had this passion for youth, and he was one of the founders of the Youth for Christ International. And he even brought his friend Billy Graham on board to be an evangelist. And they would travel all over the world giving crusades. And there were people, young people everywhere turning to Jesus Christ. But despite his success as an evangelist and as a preacher, Templeton began to doubt the basic facts of his Christian faith. Finally, his doubts won out and he walked away. Some people call him an agnostic. Some people say he's an atheist. He could never believe the biblical story of creation. He could not believe the arrogance of the Christian church to say they knew the way. And he could not believe that an all-powerful and loving God would allow suffering in this world. But see, he had lived it. He had preached it. He had been used by God to bring people to him. He was surrounded by amazing men of faith, but he could not believe. That is desperately sad for Charles Templeton, and it's desperately sad for Judas. See, if we stay right on the edge like that, if we never allow our hearts to be really captured and changed, there is no hope. There is no consolation prize for being good at going through the motions. It's all or nothing. So what's next for them? What more could they handle? The Passover meal would continue, and at one point the leader would lift the bread, and he would bless it and break it and share with the others at the table. And Jesus did this. But this is where he added a new element, a new significance, a new meaning to this moment. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. They all drank from it. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Do you think the disciples were really grasping what he was saying? I mean, he was equating the bread to his body and the wine to his blood. In Luke, he tells us that Jesus says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in memory of me." I feel certain that they were probably baffled. I mean, why would they need to do this in remembrance of Jesus? This was something they were going to have to figure out, but there was more ahead. The night wasn't over. At this point, the Passover meal is finished, Mark tells us, and they leave the upper room to go to the Mount of Olives and then to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was here, as they were talking again, that something else arose for the disciples to deal with. In verses 20 through 37, basically Jesus tells the disciples that on this very night, all of you are going to abandon me. Whoa. You know, after everything else, really? And of course, Peter says, well, maybe they're going to, but I certainly am not going to. And Jesus said, oh, Peter, yes, you will. You know, tonight before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. I'm sure they were just going, this, of all things, cannot be true. I mean, we've heard a lot of things, but this one cannot be true. Never. This must be a mistake. Not Peter, for sure. Then Jesus tells them, stay and watch and pray. And they tried to oblige, but they slept. Did you ever think about why? Why maybe they slept? I mean, all this going on and they slept. I mean, to begin with, it was late. It was after midnight. I'm sure they were tired. But also, I think that maybe they were just overwhelmed. You know, Jesus was telling them things that made them uncomfortable, things that they didn't really understand. And now they were here in this garden in the middle of the night. And Jesus had gone a ways away, but he was praying and falling on the ground and crying in anguish. Do you think they could see him? I mean, do you think they could hear him? Was it more than they could deal with? Were they overwhelmed? Did they just need to sleep? I can imagine that I would probably sleep. It would be too much. This night was nothing like they were expecting. So much was different. What did it all mean? The thing is we know now that they would never really understand all of this until all of the events of the next 3 days had really played out. When everything that still was coming down the road was over and they had the Holy Spirit, they could look back. But we know that when all was said and done, that they got it, that they understood, that they remembered what Jesus had said to them. History tells us that they were all powerful preachers. I mean, they spread the good news across the entire world. And history also records that all but one of them died a violent martyr's death. Because of their steadfast and unwavering commitment to share what they remembered. Yes, they understood. They were moved to remember. So we've looked at the men. We want to look for a minute at Jesus, the Messiah. We're going to go back to the upper room. Now, Messiah literally means anointed one. So what was the Son of Man, the one that was anointed for this time, experiencing on this night? Now, obviously, I am not going to presume what God was thinking, but we do have some insight into what Jesus, the man, was experiencing. It was the last night with those that he loved. Jesus' work was not done. He knew what lay ahead of him personally. In just a matter of hours, his loneliness, his humiliation, his pain would begin. No one else sitting in that room with him understood that. He was carrying that burden all by himself. Besides this personal trauma, he was dealing with other things because even with the knowledge that his disciples were going to betray him and deny him and abandon him, he was still concerned for them. He knew they didn't understand what was going on, that they were about to be completely shocked. He was aware that these men in front of him, he loved so much that their world, their beliefs, their hope was about to be destroyed. And I just feel certain that the human Jesus was aching with the knowledge of that. But is this a comfort for you? I mean, Jesus knows what we're going through. He even knows what we're about to go through. And he hurts for us. And even though he already knows the end from the beginning, he never abandons us in the process, even when we abandon him. On the other side of this coin, you know, Jesus does know how everything will turn out. He knows along with the hurt will come the Holy Spirit, which will mean true understanding and supernatural strength and living hope. These men were going to be fine. They were going to be more than fine. But he knew that they had to walk through this first. With this in mind, let's look again at the Passover meal, the Last Supper. Remember again that Jesus is in control of this. You know, he's the one that chose the place. He made the seating arrangement. He is setting the pace. He is the host. He has invited them to his supper, and he invites us also. Why would he include them? Why would he include us? I love what John 13:1 says. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he showed them the full extent of his love. Think about this. You know, with everything Jesus is facing, the weight of the burden he's carrying, he decided the one thing he was going to focus on was his disciples and to show his love for them. And in reality, to show his love for us. He began, as we already talked about, by washing their feet. But he washed the feet of Judas, his friend, his companion, his disciple, the one who would betray him. This scenario really exemplifies the definition of the word betray. You know, betrayal comes from someone you trust, someone you confide in, someone you depend on, someone you thought was safe. A stranger or an acquaintance can't really betray. I mean, they can deceive and they can mislead, but only someone with relationship can betray that relationship. Why would Jesus wash their feet? I think first to show that he loved them. But secondly, in this time he had left, which wasn't very long, he had important lessons he still wanted them to learn. And this was one of them, that the person who loves humbles themselves. A true leader is a servant. So after washing the feet, then they had the Passover meal where they ate the roasted lamb. And at some point in this, Judas leaves. And this timing is significant because the next instruction is for those who really believe, whose hearts trust the Lord. Because it's at this point that Jesus initiates what we would refer to as the Lord's Supper or communion. He establishes the new covenant by showing them that he, the Lamb of God, is the final Passover lamb, and that the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood was the only way to salvation and redemption from sin and death. So to symbolize, he broke the bread, he gave it to them, he said, "This is my body, do this in remembrance of me." He drank from the cup, he shared it with them, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant poured out for many." And he instructed them to break bread together, to share wine together, and when they did, to remember him and his life and his sacrifice. Jesus just had this short time left with these men, the men that he chose to carry his message to the world after he was no longer on the earth. In this short time, what would he tell them? Think about it. What would you tell them? Maybe how to deal with the authorities after all this. Maybe some deep theological truth that they could fall back on. Maybe he'd give them a timeline so they weren't surprised by what came next. Jesus focused on something else entirely. just to kind of summarize what his focus was, he spoke to them of love, he spoke to them of forgiveness and unity. He said, I love you, my Father loves you, I will always be with you, don't worry, practice loving each other and everything will work out. These are what I call the last hour lessons, and I want to look at some of those. But to do this, we need to refer to the Gospel of John. John is the only gospel that records all of these words. They're found in John chapter 14 through 17. John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was sitting at the right hand of Jesus at the Last Supper. John was the one who would lay his head on the chest of its Savior, of his Savior. It's John who knows and hears his heart. And it's John who records this love and lessons for his people. The only way to really cover this is to let Jesus' words speak for themselves. So I'm going to read you just a small, small fraction of the lessons and blessings that Jesus expressed to his disciples in his last hours. Jesus felt like these words were important enough to be the last things he told them. So take these words to heart. John 13:31. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. John 16:12-14. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And then he prayed. He prayed for himself. He prayed for his disciples. He prayed for us. And he went into the garden. He took Peter, James, and John with him. He wanted them to be there to pray with him. He knew that they needed prayer to deal with what was coming. Mark 14:33-34 says this. He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. So just pause here for a minute. I mean, this is Jesus. His heart and his soul were torn in distress and emotion. It's a different Jesus than we usually see. I mean, can you almost feel it? The ache, there's this gut-wrenching sadness. There's fear. There's hurt. There's this anticipation of unimaginable pain. And most of all, the distress of knowing that he will be separated from his Father. He cries, Abba, Daddy, I trust you. He cries, Father, my God, I will do your will. And we read in Luke that God sends an angel from heaven to minister to him in the garden. Jesus knows that this battle must be fought and won. He knows it's a spiritual battle. And he knows he has to fight it alone and lay down his life alone. I love the way Max Lucado says it. The battle is won. You may have thought it was won on Golgotha. It wasn't. You may have thought the sign of victory is the empty tomb. It isn't. The final battle was won in Gethsemane. And the sign of conquest is Jesus finding peace amongst the olive trees. For it was in the garden that he made his decision. He would rather go to hell for you than go to heaven without you. This is the story of the Last Supper. These were real men experiencing a real event. They didn't really comprehend. Today we have the benefit of a big picture, but do we truly see the significance? We celebrate communion, but do we ever miss something? Do we ever look at it as a tradition or an obligation or even a memory of something that long ago? This is not the intent. We are invited by Jesus himself to his supper. It's an honor, not a requirement. We're invited to sit with Jesus, to eat, to drink, and to remember. Remember what? Remember his life, remember his promises, his forgiveness, his love. But most of all, remember his suffering, his sacrifice, his resurrection, and his imminent return. Remember also that he knows when we hurt, when we fail, when we feel betrayed, when we're lonely, when we're confused, when we're in pain. Remember he has been there, and he would do it all again. Because he's our hope, he's our Lord. He bought us with his life. Jesus is the living sacrifice, the final Passover lamb. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul speaks of the Last Supper, he twice records Jesus saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do this with me in mind. Do this in remembrance of me. Don't do it just with a quick glance or going through the motions, but do it with an all-encompassing, overwhelming, filled to the brim recollection of what I did for you. We don't ever want to waste the opportunity to dine with the Savior in the Lord's Supper. We don't ever want to minimize it. We want the Spirit to move us to remember. So as we end today, that is what we're going to ask the Lord. That as we celebrate his communion with each other, that we will be moved by the Spirit to remember the true meaning, the complete sacrifice that was made on our behalf. But before we partake, there is a warning to be shared. This meal, this gift of communion, is intended for those who believe, for those who admit to the Lord that they are not worthy, but they believe and accept that he suffered and he died for them. If this is not what you profess, you really have two options. You know, you can lay your cup aside and don't partake. That is fine. There is no judgment in that. But the better option is that in just a moment when we're praying for our time together and when I'm praying for you, that you will make the decision to accept the Lord Jesus as your Savior today. Because you know what? He would have gone through all of this if it was just for you, if you were the only one. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to play a song. And for all of you, during that song, ask the Lord to make his sacrifice real to you, and then partake of your communion on your own. Then I'll come back up and close. So let's bow our heads and pray. Jesus, we humbly come before you. We are unworthy of your love and your sacrifice. We're sinners. We ask you now to forgive us, to make us clean, new in your sight. And Lord, for those in this room that have never asked you to be their Lord and Savior, speak to them now. Make your presence real in their hearts. Lord, we ask that they will admit that they need you and they will accept your sacrifice as truth in their lives. And Lord, thank you for the breaking of your body and the shedding of your blood. Lord, change us with the reality of your sacrifice. Lord, move us to remember.
This is the body that was torn for us. This is the blood that was spilled. Points to the pain you endured for us. Points to the shame, the blame, the guilt.
If anyone here did pray to accept the Lord during this morning, please talk to one of us after. Come up here, talk to us, or if you're in a small group, to your moderator. And so we're going to dismiss to our small group. First, we have just a few announcements from Judy.